his size and his facial features and his hair. And I'm looking into his heart, and he doesn't have the heart of a king. 6 more sons pass by Samuel. None of them have the divine seal of approval upon them. What's wrong? Samuel must have thought. Didn't I understand the Lord? Didn't he call me to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint a new king? Maybe I got confused. The gray-bearded prophet asks, "Are these all your sons?" Well, no, you can almost see Jesse hang his head and scuff his sandals in the dirt for a moment as he embarrassingly admits that, well, there's the youngest, Davy. He's out in with the sheep. I didn't think it was important enough. Send for him. We will not sit down to eat until he comes. In obedience, the teenager comes. The Bible calls him Rudy. Red-headed or perhaps red-faced from a quick run from the flock to the house. Handsome features, fine appearance, the Bible describes. You see, the Bible, God's not against good looks. It's just that's not what God is looking for. Why is everyone standing around? David must wonder. And isn't that the old prophet Samuel? Why would he be in our town? Neil. He's telling me to kneel. What's he doing on my head? It's wet. And somewhere in his childhood memory, the young shepherd begins to piece together a king. This is what is done for a king. And somewhere deep within the soul of this teenager, a new flame is kindled. It is the special indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Something that that we as believers would encounter from Pentecost, Acts 2 on. But in Old Testament times was a rare event as the Holy Spirit entered into his life with power. And almost as quickly as the event began, it was over. Samuel has gone on to another town. David is back with the flocks. His work with the sheep is occasionally interrupted by a trip to the palace now and then to be the musician for Saul, the king, but he's still the family shepherd, and he's still with the flocks much of the time. Have you read or had any experience with shepherds? You see those lonely roads of the Dakotas, Wyoming, and Montana were roads that I had reason to travel often when I was in my late teens and early 20s. I won't get into that story now, but I traveled those roads. And on one particular day, my car broke down in north central Wyoming, a very desolate stretch. Now, really, it was nothing new for my car to break down because, you see, I didn't have something, it's a fine piece of equipment like a Chevy Vega. I had a Renault R10. Now, only those over 40 years of age giggled at that because those under 40 years of age have no idea what I just said, Renault R10, because they have not survived to live on the road. There are still a few Pintos and Hornets out there. No R10s have survived because a Pinto and Vega and Hornet were luxury machines compared to my R10. The rubber band broke, evidently, and I was stranded out there with the sagebrush, a few cottontails, a whole lot of barbed wire fence, and nothing. Other than off in the distance on the hillside, I saw a Conestoga wagon. I hope you know what that means. It's a kind of a tent on wheels is kind of what it was. And so I had nothing but time. And so I jumped the fence and jogged through the sagebrush, scared up a few rabbits, and said hello to Shep. That's what he referred to himself as, a shepherd who lived out there in the hillside. Toothless grin greeted me, and throughout that summertime, as I would pass by that section of the country, I would keep my eye open and developed a little acquaintance with Shep. From that experience and from reading that I have done, the conclusion that I have reached is that being a shepherd is the exact opposite of the word glamour. There is absolutely nothing glamorous about it at all. It is a life of being alone. Windy days and chilly nights will come and go, but people rarely will. It's a life of monotony, routine, uneventful. day after day, downright boring sometimes. You see, watching sheep really doesn't require that much work. You need to be there, but you don't need to do that much while you're there. The only thing interrupting the life of monotony for David, who evidently was the hungry bear or the prowling lion that were after a sheep that Dave Hastings referred to 2 weeks ago. If I had my choice, I'd take the boredom over the bear. Courageously, David took on the bear. Fearlessly, he faced the lion, but no one was there to cheer. Just a few baas of relief from the sheep, perhaps. But alone, unapplauded, David does his job. There, in obscurity, David's heart was linked with God's, I believe. There in the solitude of a silent, starlit sky, there in the lonely, nomadic life of a shepherd, I believe David grew as a man. Do you have a place of obscurity in your life? Most of us do. For those who are stay-at-home dads or moms, or perhaps widows or retired, your place of obscurity may be that kitchen or laundry room where for hours each week, week after week, you fulfill your role. Maybe you have a couple of two-legged sheep running around, but they rarely say thanks. And so you go through the monotony of the endless stream of dirty dishes and smelly socks, dusting or diapers, mending or making another meal with very few hurrahs or applauds. For others, our place of obscurity is our office, where no one really sees how we fill our hours. No one is cheering us on or looking over our shoulder. Maybe we have a supervisor who checks in once in a while, but just as likely as not, they do so by way of email rather than in person. Maybe your place of obscurity would be business travel, out on the road where no one really knows you. A trucking business, a greenhouse, a laboratory, a field. Many of us have some place of aloneness in our lives. For teenagers, children, it's often your bedroom where it's about the only place sometimes that you can go to get alone. For many of us, that's a short, occasional period of time. But for many of us, and for David, long seasons of life are spent alone. Maybe for you it's not a place. Maybe for you it's a time of day. Everybody else has gone to bed by 10:30 at night, and you're the night owl in the family, and you're still up. The lesson from the life of David that I want you to get today is simply this. David was a man of integrity in places of obscurity. David was a man of integrity in those places of obscurity. Even though he was a young man, he was a teenager at the time, even though he was obviously left out by the rest of the family, not even invited to the big event, even though there is usually no one there to impress out there in that field, David was a man of integrity in those places of obscurity. Now, I cannot prove this to you with scripture, you know, verse and passage. But I think that we can draw enough from the story that I can make the point very clearly and convincingly. You see, when we see David arise out of those Judean hills, we see him an expert marksman, an expert musician, and a man of God. He didn't do that in the public light. That happened in those lonely places, in the Judean hills, where it would have been very easy for David to become lazy. You see, when no one's watching you, when no one's supervising you, what's easy? It's easy just to kick back, do nothing. You have to lead sheep to food, but you don't have to feed them. And he could have settled down to a lethargic, lackluster kind of life. I believe it would have been easy for David to become bitter out there in the wilderness, alone, stuck out there by himself. Why do I always have to be the one out here with these smelly creatures? Why can't one of the rest of the boys take the turn? There's seven other guys in this family. Why do I always get stuck with this job? Why me? But not David. He was more resourceful with his thoughts and with his time. And despite being alone, David, I believe, filled his hours profitably. When did he get so good with a slingshot? If I was a teenage boy all alone out there and I have a strap of leather and nothing but rocks, and a few trees, one of those trees is going to become my target. And there's going to be a pile of rocks, and around, and not slingshot like this. That doesn't go very fast or far, but slingshot like this. And I believe there was a pile of rocks and a real messed up tree off in the distance that he would hit from 20 yards, 40 yards, 50 yards. How did he become an expert musician? Well, I think he packed a... They called them lyres back in those days. It was kind of a portable harp or a guitar before we really had guitars. And I think he packed one of those on his back when he went out to those hills because he had a song in his heart. And he had a skill that he was learning. And in that lonely bedroom of the starlit sky, he learned how to play guitar really well. And he wrote some songs of his own because... And they weren't... Forgive me here. They weren't sappy love songs to some girl that dumped them. They were love songs to the God who was with them in the loneliest hours of life. And he saw those sheep, and he saw himself, and he saw his God, and he saw himself, and he said, you know what? God's a whole lot like that shepherd that I'm trying to be for these sheep. He saw the rocks, and he saw the fortress that he'd hide out in when the wind was really bad, and he'd say, God, you're my fortress, and you see, he had a song to sing long before he had an audience to sing to. He was getting good when nobody knew he even existed yet. And he was falling in love with God, even when God was the only one who knew he was out there, really. Simply put, during those times of obscurity, David and God became companions. During the alone times, when no one was watching, he and God became friends. So much so that when God takes a house-to-house survey throughout the land of Israel to find a special man, to find a king, he chose a teenager, David. And the Bible gives him the highest compliment that can be given to any mortal. But David was a man after God's own heart. Now think about it. Don't you think that a sheep pasture, a lonely spot in north central Wyoming where there is not an exit for 73 miles on some of those stretches of road, don't you think that the sheep pasture is an unlikely place to train a king? Don't you think that the obscure life of a shepherd is an odd background for a man after God's own heart? Well, if you think closely about it, it's not odd at all, because some of God's greatest hearts have been schooled in the seminary of solitude. I'm talking about Joseph, for example, who for many years is a slave and then an inmate in a very ugly dungeon. But that's where he goes to school. I'm talking about Moses, who lives in the backside of the desert for four decades in God's seminary of solitude. I'm talking about Jesus, who I don't understand why for 30 years God tucked his son away in a dusty little village in northern Israel, Nazareth, where nobody even knew that Jesus existed. No, it's not unusual for God to discipline and develop and disciple his children in very lonely places. Throughout history, he has used obscurity and monotony and routine to form hearts. And he chooses to do so still today. You see, we don't think of those monotonous hours behind the wheel or the desk or the cubicle or the sink or the shovel or the keyboard or the bus stop where no one knows what we're doing. We don't think of those hours as spiritual training, but that's what they are. Because who we are when we're alone is who we really are. Do you know that? Who we are when no one sees us is who we really are. What you view on the internet when no one else is around shows your real heart. That's not the exception. No, that's the rule. The exception is when the lights are on, when people are around, when the crowd is gathered. Then we rise, we become, we put on, we facade, we whatever. But who we are when we're alone, that's who you are. That's who I am. It's not so much what takes place in public. It's not so much what takes place when the lights are on. You see, the difference between a David whose heart was solely devoted to the Lord and a Saul whose life washed out, the difference between a David and a Saul is that which takes place in the alone hours of obscurity, in the monotony of the daily routine. And then when the lights come on, it gets revealed. In time, anyway. The heart of a man or woman or child or teen after God's own heart is formed in those hours when no one is looking, when no one knows what you're doing or thinking. See, well, what I want to do today is to raise the value of those times that we've written off as unimportant or insignificant or abandoned by God. Some of us are in lonely places and we don't want to be there. And we thought that God kind of forgot us there. Because we used to have family and now we don't. Or we used to have a position and now it's gone. Or we've always had a dream of being on stage and we've never been on stage. Or we just have, frankly, too many hours to ourselves, it feels. Maybe some of us do. Maybe some of us need to be more intentional and a little less insecure and a little less shy and get out of our aloneness a bit. Gather some people around us more often. That's possible. But it's also very possible that God has put you in the seminary of solitude for a season to teach you lessons, to teach me lessons that aren't learned when the lights are on and people are around. You see, it's in those moments of obscurity and aloneness, it's in those hours when no one is around, that for some of us, lust has been fed, and greed has grown, and bitterness has settled in, and laziness has flourished, and we have caved in to the aloneness and let it bring out the worst within us. For others of us, it's in those times of aloneness that we've said, no, I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a woman of God. I want to be a teenager who gets it right. And so you're using those times of aloneness to develop some skills, to read something that nourishes the soul, to spend time with God, to become His friend. We become friends of other people and groups. I don't think we become friends of God in groups. To a certain degree, to a certain extent, we learn about God in group. We see about God in group. We see Christ in other people, but I think we become God's friends alone. Who we are when we're alone is who we really are. And what we're cultivating during those times is what we'll become. Let's pray. I would be true, for there are those who trust me. Lord, I pray for my life and for all of us here. But we wouldn't see those times as wasted or as our own private little world. We can do what we want and get by with it and not be any worse for it. Oh, God, spare us from that kind of deceit. And give us the kind of passion that this song communicates. Lord, make me true. In Jesus' name I pray.
Lord, make me true, for there are those who trust me. Lord, make me pure, for there are those who care. Lord, make me strong. Lord, help me pray through His busy heart.
I'm told that the word integrity comes from the math word integer, one, whole, complete. May we be one, whole, complete. What you see is what you get. What appears on the outside is what's on the inside. True, whole, complete, integrity. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, both now and forevermore. Amen. God be with you.